Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 through 15. Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. This is now the word of God. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and set and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.'" Let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight for the purpose of praising and worshiping you, and it is our prayer that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. And Father, as you examine us and you know us, you know our going and our coming, you know a word before it's spoken, all our days are ordained for us. Father, it is our prayer that you would indeed then search us and know our hearts, that you would test us, know our anxious thoughts, that you would see if there is any hurtful way in us, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. Father, it is our prayer that we be molded into worshipers of you, molded into the image of your Son, those that are pleasing to you in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the things that we do. And Father, tonight we come to study your word, and Father, we do this because we love to hear you speak and because we love to know who you really are. We see you here. And the more we understand you, the more we're motivated to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that tonight you would speak to us through your word and that you would help us to understand what is beyond us. Most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, we read chapter 6, and you probably already figured up. This will come as a shock to some of you, but I messed up. We were working through Zechariah and had a lady who listens online email me and said, "Hey, have you put up chapter 6, 9 through 15 yet on the website?" And I thought, well, surely I have. And I went to looking and thought, no, because apparently I just skipped chapter 6, 9 through 15 and have no reason or understanding or idea why I did it. But apparently when we got finished with the 8th verse of chapter 6, I was ready to go to 7. I don't know what happened, but I skipped it. So tonight, now that we finished that other segment, I wanted to come back and pick up these verses because obviously they're important. And fortunately for us, it's going to be okay in the sense that verses 9 through 15, they work as their own individual setting. They're not linked. We saw the first 5.5 chapters. They were all those night visions. They all pulled together. Then we saw 7 and 8 work together as a group with those delegation that came from Bethel. Well, this section really stands alone, so that's good. We don't have a lot of work to do as far as tying it back into where we were. I do want to introduce the segment as we study it because in some ways it's peculiar. There are some things that jump out at us easily. But because this passage kind of stands alone, it is a little difficult to try to grab the context. You kind of have to know what's going on in the background, I think, with any text in order to understand it. And this one's a little difficult because we're not given a lot of inside information. And in studying for it, I think John Calvin hit the nail on the head with this one. I wanted to read to you his introduction or his insight to these 6 verses here. Calvin writes this: "This vision was given to Zechariah that he might inspire weak minds with better hope. For the Jews found that they were hardly pressed on every side by their neighbors, inasmuch as enemies rose up against them before and behind, so that there was no end to their troubles. Hence, they who had returned from exile thought themselves wretched in such a state of things. They might indeed have lived in quietness among the Babylonians, and they had become accustomed to that kind of life, so that exile was not so very grievous to them. Thus, then, the favor of God was turned into loathing, and was almost hated by them, for they thought it better to be deprived of their country than to be daily exposed to new assaults. And further, the possession of the land was not itself desirable, except with references to the hope given them. That is because God had promised by his prophets that the kingdom of David would again be made glorious, and also that the grandeur and glory of the temple would be greater than ever before. When the Jews found themselves continually harassed by their enemies, they thought that all had been promised was in vain. There is, therefore, no doubt but that many complaints and many clamors were everywhere raised. Hence, that they might cease thus to murmur against God, this vision was given to the prophet, in which he is bid to take silver and gold from four men and to make two crowns to be set on the head of Joshua the high priest. The design was to make the Jews feel assured that the state of the people would be as safe as it was formerly when the kingly office and the priesthood flourished, for these were the chief ornaments of the two eyes, as it were, of the body, the priest, a mediator between God and men, and the king, sustaining the person of God and governing the people. Now, he writes, and he actually wrote in Latin. It was interpreted by John Owen. But if I can summarize for you what he said, I think he hits the nail on the head, and that was that you had these Babylonian exiles who had lived there in Babylon, and certainly at first it was grievous at the beginning of the 70-year period, but over a while, and particularly if you were born in Babylon and that's the only life you know, it actually becomes your life. It actually becomes comfortable to you. And that's what Calvin says had happened. It's not that they necessarily liked being in exile, but at least they were comfortable in exile. At least they had everything. They had their home. They had their little plot of land or whatever it was that they lived on. And they had their routine. They had normalcy. And they had learned to assimilate, at least to a degree, in the land of Babylon, in the Medes and the Persians. And even in some degree, you're familiar that Esther had risen to be queen. And towards the end of all of that, life was going as good as you could expect it to go for Israel. And then, according to Calvin, God interjected his favor. We've talked a lot about favor in chapter 7 and 8, but God interjected his favor toward Israel in that he had Cyrus issue a decree that all the Jews can go home, and they can go back to their land, and they can rebuild their temple. And that was evidence that God is for you, God's favor is for you. And so there were a certain group of Jews who certainly took the offer and ran back to the promised land. The only problem was when they got home, the lawn wasn't mowed, and nobody had set the thermostat, right? It just was grown up. It was overrun by wild beasts. The fields weren't prepared anymore. The houses were in shambles. Other people were living in the land and didn't particularly want them coming back. And so everything they tried to do was met with opposition. And from Calvin's perspective, he said what began to happen was the people who had come to grab a hold of God's favor had actually begun to loathe God's favor. Would that it be we had just been left in Babylon where at least we were comfortable. You brought us back to the promised land, but now it's difficult. And again, there's nothing that guarantees us that was the backdrop, but I do think Calvin is onto something, and certainly we have seen that sentiment before. People who hear the promise of God or the blessing of God or the plan of God for their life, they step out in obedience to God, and when it's a little more difficult than they thought that it should be, instantly they begin to actually hate the fact that God ever intervened to begin with. One example would be Abraham. God reaches out to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans and says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. You get up and go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make your descendants numerous. And so Abraham, because at the time he was a bit of a fortune hunter, jumps up and runs to Canaan. He gets to Canaan just south of Ai, and God says, you're home. And so he builds an altar and worships God and says, well, this is great. You know, thank you. I love this land. Thank you for putting me here. And you remember what happens next. The Bible says a famine came on the land. And the next thing we read, Abraham bolts. He heads for Egypt, where he tells Pharaoh, my wife is my sister. And Abraham is all but forgotten and given up anything God ever promised him. Were it not for the sovereign protection of God, Abraham would have never inherited the promise. But you remember how God intervened to bring him back. The point being, however, that one day Abram was more than happy to receive the promise and the blessing of God. But on the day when it got a little difficult, he was ready to throw it in the trash and move on with his life. Think about the children of Israel, who for 400 years in slavery cried out to God for deliverance. And that deliverance God sent by way of Moses, and God brought them out of the land of Egypt and crossed them through the Red Sea and began to take care of them in the wilderness. But it wasn't long before what? Yeah, we hate it here in the wilderness, right? We got nothing but manna to eat. There's no water. Take us back. You remember how good it was in Egypt when we used to work around the pots of meat? Oh, those were the good old days, right? It's amazing how good those memories could be in the middle of a little bit of difficulty. And I think, aside from even those examples, you and I are probably well aware in our own lives, at times when maybe God has opened doors for a ministry or opened doors for an opportunity or has moved or directed you in a path, and when God intervenes in your life, whether that he's got a move for you or a mission for you or any way in which God intervenes in your life or even an answered prayer that you have requested from him, there's an excitement because, hey, God's taking notice. God's doing. God's moving. And then we've all hit that wall where we get out there and realize this might not be as easy as I first thought it was, right? And all of a sudden the mission was a little more difficult than we expected. The move didn't go as well as planned. That thing that we answered and asked for that God gave us wasn't necessarily all that it was cracked up to be. And we also get angry and begin to grumble. And that's what Calvin equates to happening here, and I don't think he's far off. That you have a group of exiles who have returned in order to seek God's favor and in order to take this land God has promised, but when they get back, nothing is as good as they had conjured it up in their mind. The land's not taken care of, the city wall has been destroyed, the houses have been overrun, and now they're rebuilding this temple. But if you'll remember from the onlookers who were watching the rebuilding of this temple, remember they weren't all that impressed. This is it, this puny little temple that you've built. Remember, that's why Haggai had to give the prophecy to say, I know it doesn't look like much, but the glory in this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, namely because Jesus would be in this one. But the reality is, everything they saw now was unimpressive. They're hated by their enemies, everything's hard, and boy, wasn't it better when we were in Babylon? And so the idea, at least, behind this is that they had begun to grumble a little bit. And I think that's a pretty good opportunity for us to learn a little bit about life and understanding and perspective and hope. So let's work our way through this passage and hear what Zechariah has to say to the people. There are three main points. The first one, we're going to just call it a strange coronation. A strange coronation. Look at verses 9 through 11. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, another reason this setting is a little bit difficult to discern is because we're introduced here to four men, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and then Josiah. Josiah later is called Hen, which is a Hebrew word that just means hospitable, so it's very likely that Hen is just his nickname as the hospitable one. But we're introduced to these four men, and we don't know where they came from, other than the fact that they were exiles who had arrived from Babylon. We don't know anything else about them anywhere else in the Bible. Nothing that they have said is recorded. Nothing that they have done is recorded, other than the fact that they have come from Babylon, and now they're living in the house of Josiah. The only insight we get into what these men might have been doing actually comes down in verse 14, when after this crown is built, God tells Zechariah that the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Meaning, what God is doing here, he is doing first and foremost for these men. This crown that he is building is a reminder certainly to all the people. That's why it's going to be left in the temple. But first and foremost, God says it's a reminder to you four. I want you four to remember this. And I think it's even probably implied a little greater in the sense because God made them pay for it. God went and took the offering of gold and silver from those men so that they would first pay for the crown, and then God basically puts their name below it in the temple so it would be a reminder to them forever. And the insinuation then seems to be that these four men had kind of led the charge of grumbling. They'd kind of led the charge of negativity, of pessimism. Ever been around a grumbler? Ever been around one of those glass half empty kind of guys? Somebody that can only see the leaks in the boat but never really knows how to plug a hole, right? That's going down, that's going down, that'll never work. That's not going to work, right? We hear those people all the time. Now, there is something to be said about being rational or discerning or realistic, because there are things that people try that really won't work. And if they really won't work, they ought to be told it really won't work. What we're talking about here, however, are people who are now obeying God. God has said go back, God has said rebuild the temple, and in spite of the commands and edicts of God, you have these four that are still saying, well, it's puny. Yeah, I see your temple, but it ain't that great. I know we're back in the promised land, but it ain't that good, right? And just kind of spreading that cloud over people. And I think that's a pretty good idea of probably what's going on here with them. They're just grumblers. They're just negative. And so God's going to break in with a message specifically for them that will certainly trickle down to all the people and ultimately to us. And it begins by God saying, Zechariah, I want you to go to those four men, those exiles, and I want you to get an offering from them. And I want you to take silver from them, and I want you to take gold from them, and I want you to make an ornate crown. I want you to build this crown of silver and gold, and then I want you to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So go to them, get the gold from them, build a crown, and then place it on the head of the high priest. And the reason we call that a strange coronation is because those are two offices that throughout the Old Testament do not mix. They do once, but most of the time they don't mix. In fact, they're just not connected. You have a couple of men in the Old Testament that tried, a couple of kings that tried to step into the role of a priest, and it did not go well for them. The first one was Saul. In 1 Samuel 13, it says he, this is Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul, in one moment of impulse, decided to offer his own offering to the Lord, and it cost Saul his entire kingly line. Another king that stepped into this role was the king named Uzziah, also called Azariah. 2 Chronicles 26. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead because the priest in the house of the Lord, or before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Well, those were two instances of kings who tried to step into the role of priest, and for neither of them did it work out well. God had separated those two offices. In fact, there's only one instance in the Old Testament where we have a successful merging of king and priest, and that comes in Genesis chapter 14. In which it says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." Melchizedek, who preceded the Levitical priesthood, who even preceded the Davidic line, was called king of Salem and priest of God. And you remember that Abraham even solidified that fact by paying tithes to Melchizedek. Hebrews then takes that reality, of course, begins to apply it to Christ. Psalm 110:4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So you have a precedent there a little bit, but not one that was widely recognized by the Jews. It was an uncommon thought that a king would also be priest, or that a priest might also be king. This was just not something they looked for. And yet that's exactly what Zechariah does here. He comes to these people who are a little bit discouraged and probably a little bit negative because nothing around them seems all that impressive. And I would venture to guess they probably weren't all that impressed with the high priest himself either. And he comes in and he takes gold from them to build a crown and then does the unthinkable and sets that crown on the head of that high priest. And I think at this point, certainly everyone's attention would be focused on what was going on. And to that comes the sermon. He's kind of got their attention. So we have the strange coronation. Second, we get a spiritual explanation. Here's what the message is. Verse 12. "Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" So you have here that Zechariah reveals, once he sets the throne on Joshua, he says, "Look, this is a symbol. Joshua's not going to be king. But Joshua now is presently a symbol for one who will be king. There is one on his way who will be a priest on his throne." The name, of course, he gives is Branch. If you're unfamiliar with the term, it's not the only time it's used Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So Jeremiah says there is one coming who we will call Branch, who will also be Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the one who makes us righteous before God. Jeremiah 33 says it again, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So from that perspective, we understand what the name branch means. It just simply means one from David's tree, right? One who is of David's line, one of David's descendants. If you look at David's family tree and you follow it out, there is one branch that will make a difference. There is one branch who will actually become our righteousness. So in one sense, we understand branch means he's going to be the one that comes from David's line. Isaiah spoke of it as well in Isaiah 11. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And there again, Isaiah says that we have one that is coming from the stem of Jesse. There's going to be a branch come off. So you understand it from there. But that's not the only thing branch meant. He's also called a branch because of the delicate and unattractive nature that he would come in. Let me show you in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." This would be a tender branch, or what appeared to be a weak branch. "And like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So on one hand, he's called a branch because he branches from David's line. But on the other hand, he's called a branch because he wasn't impressive. He was just a little branch. When you compare it to the scope of the whole tree, he didn't look like much. Another reason he's called branch is because of what Zechariah reveals here. He says, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch," here's why I call him that, "for he will branch out from where he is." That is to say, he will sprout up like a branch. The idea being that he comes out of nowhere, almost. Isaiah 53:2, to read it again, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That is to say that this branch comes out of places we did not expect. And we saw this of Christ, certainly, right? Whenever you have Philip calling Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? You're telling me he's the son of a carpenter? There's no possible way this one can be the king. In fact, every time he declared himself Messiah or declared himself God, they only wanted to stone him for it. But this was the picture. You have here that Zechariah says, you have an insignificant priest, one who's probably not all that well admired by the people, and Zechariah comes and sets a stately crown on his head and says, this is a picture. There is a priest who will reign on his throne, who is coming. And we're going to call him Branch because you're not initially going to be all that impressed with him either. But he's going to spring up out of nowhere to be a priest on his throne. And that's just information to help you examine and recognize that king when he comes. Certainly, we see that as Christ. But the reality beyond that is this, in which Zechariah says at the end of verse 12, "And he will build the temple of the Lord." Verse 13, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Now, if you read that, instantly some people have difficulty because they remember the Gospels, and they remember when Jesus came to the earth, and they said, "I don't recall Jesus ever building a temple," right? And I do remember him saying, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, which was his body. But the only thing I remember Jesus doing regarding the temple was clearing it out. So some people then will instantly and take this to a millennial promise and say, well, obviously then the Messiah is going to rebuild the temple in the millennium, and that must be what Zechariah is referring to. And that may happen. I'm not sure about that, but I don't think either is what is being discussed here. Jesus had a conversation with a woman in Samaria, a woman he met at a well, and I want you to remember what he said to her. In John chapter 4, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And if you know anything about the life and ministry of Jesus, you know that when he showed up in the Gospels, he turned worship on its head, right? Because the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had this nice little system of worship worked out. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, I rest on the Sabbath, and yada, 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 right? They had it laid out. Not only did they have the Mosaic Law, but they had the rabbinical traditions, just stacks and stacks and stacks of laws of how God is to be worshipped.
Excuse me.
Sorry. They had all this system. Jesus came in and turned that system on its head. And he revealed it, first and foremost, to a woman from Samaria when he let her know, hey, you got it all wrong. You're only concerned about where are you going to go to worship. I'm here to tell you, we're fixing to turn worship upside down. God is not so much concerned about the place where you worship as he's concerned about the heart of which you worship. Because God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus turned worship upside down. And so in that sense, he reinstituted true worship of God. And this is what Zechariah is referring to. You have a group of people who have come out of Babylon and all of their wealth, and now they have gathered here in basically their tent city, right, where they're trying to rebuild this city, and they're trying to rebuild this temple, and everybody around them hates them for it, and it's just a difficult thing, and now the temple that's going up is not all that impressive, and you stop and look, and the question is, boy, we used to have better worship than this back in Solomon's day, right? This doesn't look like much to me. To which Zechariah interjects, if you think it has to do with this temple, you are missing the mark completely. I'm going to send in a priest who will reign, and he's going to take worship to a level that you never even began. Not only will he take worship to a new level, but he will also be the object of that worship. This is phenomenal. Verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he, what? Who will bear the honor, right? Not only is he going to build the temple, but he's the one that's going to receive the worship. And he will sit, and he will rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And think about Christ for just a second. I think we learn a little something more of him here. We know about him being the Messiah. We know about him being the king. Matthew's gospel in particular goes to great pains to bear that out for us, talking and showing us the lineage of Jesus and all the things that caused him to fit, the Bethlehem birth, you name it, all the things that fell into line for Jesus to legitimately be considered of the kingly line of David, the rightful Messiah. However, everything that made him fit as Messiah would have physically disqualified him as priest, right? Because in order to be priest, you couldn't be from the tribe of Judah. What'd you have to be? Tribe of Levi, right? So everything that is used to give him the credit to take the rightful throne would have also been used to discredit him as the rightful high priest. So we don't say that Jesus was the priest according to his physical right or his political right or his lineage or any of those things. That's not why we claim Jesus is our priest. Certainly he has the right to the throne that way. But his right to be high priest comes from a completely different perspective. He is not a priest by right. He is a priest by merit. He didn't get to be priest because he was of the right lineage. He got to be priest because he earned the right, because he did it better than anybody else. And I'll show you that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. I know we studied Hebrews recently, and so y'all all have it memorized. But we're just going to look at it again. Hebrews 10. And notice now why Christ is this great priest. It's not because he was of the tribe of Levi. It's not because he was a descendant of Aaron. It's not because it was his turn. It's because of what he did. Hebrews chapter 10, first four verses remind us of the absolute ineffectiveness of every priest who ever came before him. Remember? The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That is to say, they never succeeded at all. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of there is the total ineffectiveness of every priest who ever came before Jesus. Not a one of them ever removed sin. All they ever succeeded in doing was reminding you that you are a sinner, because you kept having to come back. They never actually took away sin. Bulls and goats can't do that. And so the fact that you had to go back every year for continual cleansing only succeeded in reminding you of what a failure you had been. And so they never cut the mustard, we would say. They never fully did the job. Verse 5 then gives us the perception and the decision of Christ to know to give God what he wants. The reason the other priests were not effective is implied that it's because they never really gave God what God would accept. And that's true. All they ever gave God was the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. Jesus, perceiving that God wants more than that, began to give God what God requires. Look at it in verse 5. Therefore, when he, that's Jesus, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is kind of the reasoning of the Christ, saying, you don't really want the blood of bulls and goats, but you did give me a body in which to live. Verse 6. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. You just don't like the offerings. So Jesus says, I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now do you catch what he does? He makes this observation that God is not pleased, nor has he ever been pleased, with a single bull, a single goat, a single dove, a single piece of grain. Anything that has ever been brought to God has never fully pleased him. And Jesus says, that means that when I come to this earth, you're not asking me to just fall in line and do what they've all done, because you've never been pleased with that. What you really wanted, what you've always wanted, by evidence of the fact that you have given me a body, you have always wanted obedience. You should have grasped that as well. God gave you a body so that you could live for him. Jesus says, a body you have given me, therefore I'm going to do your will. Instead of offering you bulls and goats and blood, I'm going to offer you a committed life. That's what Jesus said. Verse 10 then says, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus did not give God a bull. Jesus gave God an obedient life, right? He offered a truly righteous life. He did what no priest before him could do. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He was not a high priest because he was of the tribe of Levi. He was a high priest because he was good at it. A high priest by merit. A high priest who was the only one who ever came and satisfied the requirement of God. The only one then who ever gave an offering on behalf of others that God would accept. He was a high priest because he deserved it. It was that supreme act that earned him the right. And this is what Zechariah is pointing to. We have one who is a king and one who is a priest. A king by line, a priest by merit. And he's going to build the real temple. Not the temple made of bricks and stone and mortar and timber. He's going to build the true worship of God, right? And we read about this. In fact, we have a name for this true temple. It's called the church, right? Having built on the foundation of the apostles, the Lord Jesus being the cornerstone, you all are being built up, right? Into a holy place of the Lord. That's what we are. We are the building. We are the temple of worship. This is what Christ came to build, the true worshipers of God. And it's a real insult or slap in the face, even if you will, to these exiles who all they can see is this puny temple, and instead of worshiping God, they're grumbling because the temple doesn't meet their specs. And so Zechariah comes with a sermon and says, "Give me a crown." And he sets it on the high priest and says, "Look at him. There's one coming that's going to take worship to a level you've never even considered. He's going to bring about the true worship of God." And so we have a strange coronation, then we have a spiritual explanation, and then finally we have a souvenir for confirmation. Look at verse 14. "Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." So this crown now is not going to belong indefinitely to the high priest Joshua. Instead, he takes it away, and he sets it in the crown, he sets it in the temple, and he says that it's going to be a reminder, first and foremost to you four guys, but ultimately to everyone else. It's a souvenir. No different than the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, or the jar of manna, which reminded of God's provision, or Aaron's staff that budded, which reminded of God's sovereignty, or the Ten Commandments, which reminded of God's law, or Joshua's rock pile, or on and on and on and on, right? Many times God had done this. When you walk in the temple and you see that crown sitting there, which doesn't fit in a temple, it will be a reminder to you that one is coming who will make worship greater than anything you have ever imagined. That's the reminder. And it was specifically a reminder for these men who were murmurers. And then Zechariah gives another, what almost seems like a strange piece of information. Verse 15 says, "Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord." We'll say, time out. You just said in verse 12 that the branch would build the temple. You reaffirmed it in verse 13 when you said, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple." And now, two verses later, you say those who are far off will come and build the temple. What in the world are you talking about? That's because he is building the temple, but who's he building it out of? Not just Jews, right? That's what we said. He's building the church. He's building it out of Gentiles. That's what Jesus told that woman at Samaria. Jesus said to her, John 4, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's not just a Jewish thing. The worship this king will institute will be the worship of the nations. This is a foreshadow of the coming church. And Zechariah says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." That's not necessarily him wanting vindication as though they didn't believe he was a prophet. That was him basing his entire ministry on the fact that this will happen. He's saying, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then I'm not a prophet. And then he says, it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So does that mean this promise is conditional? That it only happens if they walk in obedience? No. That king is coming whether they obey or not. But if they don't obey, they will never enjoy it. If they don't obey, they will never be a part of it. They will never experience it. They will never get it. And we saw that in Jesus' day, didn't we? He showed up, this king, this priest, one who is of the Davidic line, who is offering the ultimate sacrifice for sins, and those who would reject him and would not obey him, and they totally missed him. They never got to participate in the great worship of God that is through Jesus Christ because they never would submit their lives to him. And that was the problem. But what's the point here then? We've got Zechariah preaching to this group of refugees who have come back to the promised land, and specifically preaching to these who are a little bit discouraging. What's the point? Sometimes in our life, we see what God is doing or what God has done or what God has promised, and it upends us or concerns us or derails us because either it's not as easy as we thought it should be, or it's not as grand as we hoped it would be. We kind of had these plans for what it should look like, and then it doesn't. And the danger there is that we get discouraged and lose hope. And if you lose hope, you'll lose obedience because your obedience is driven by your hope. The only thing that causes you to obey God is your hope that this will be worth it, right? Otherwise, why obey? So hope is vital. This vision then comes in to restore their hope. Look around. I know Israel is not what it used to be. I know that in the days of Solomon and David and even Uzziah, the borders were extended and they were secure. This temple was second to none. It was a marvelous attraction, a wonder of the world, that people from all nations would come just to see this temple Solomon had built. I know we were a great and glorious nation. And now you come back to rebuild this nation and you look at it and it's unimpressive. There's just not much here anymore. It's kind of like when you go through the main street of an old town that used to be, right? You see all the big buildings and all the structures of what used to be something really magnificent. And then you walk down and you look at them and you kind of go, wow, I bet this used to be something, but it's not much now, is it? And you kind of lose hope in what you're doing. What's the purpose? Why be here? Why continue on? What does it matter? Even when we get this temple built, it's not going to be anything impressive. Nobody's going to show up to look at it, right? I think churches can even battle this sometimes, right? We're just a little country church. Nobody's ever going to come. You just face this problem. What do we do here? Well, Calvin said, look, this is why the vision comes, to restore their hope. That what you're doing here is a picture of what's coming in the future. You hold on, it will be worth it. Here's how he summarized it. We now then see what was shown to the prophet, that though the Jews were then exposed to many evils, to reproaches and wrongs, yet Christ would come to restore all things to a perfect order, that he would be not only a king but also a priest, and further that his beginning would be obscure and despised by the world, and yet that he would attain without any earthly helps his own elevation. And lastly, that his own proper office would be to build a temple to God. As the temple then begun at that time to be built, had but little splendor and glory connected with it, and could hardly be expected to become a better or more adorned building, the prophet reiterates this promise. He shall build the temple of Jehovah, by which he means, let not your eyes remain fixed on this temple, for to look at it weakens your faith and almost disheartens you. But hope for another temple, which you see not now. For a priest and a king shall at length come to build a better and more excellent temple. It's a pretty good admonition that Calvin gives. Don't look at the little temple. If you stand out here and you just start looking at the temple, all it's going to do is dishearten you. All it's going to do is crush your faith. Look beyond the little temple here and look to what's coming, this promise. Now that applies to our life as well. Sometimes we look at the things and we look and it seems little and it seems insignificant and it seems like the things that we're doing don't accomplish much and it seems like they're not doing much. I can think of many, 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 many ministries like that. I mean, I for one, I guess have it easy because I get to sit behind the pulpit and preach a sermon, and at least at the end of the day, I preached a sermon. What about a stay-at-home mama, right? Day in and day out, right? Molding, shaping, working on your kids so that you get to church and all they do is throw up in the foyer, right? I mean, that's life, right? You work at it, and some days you wonder, is this ever going to pay off at all? Is this ever going to get better? Is it ever going to be easier? Is it ever going to work? And sometimes you look at where you're at in the middle of your job, your little ministry, your insignificant little temple, and you get disheartened, right? Because it just, the end of the day, after all of this, that's it. You can go in my office, and because I hate to do it, I never file my paper sermons. And so I have a stack that just builds up. It's right there next to my computer. It's about that tall right now. And I can look at that stack, and you know what that stack represents? Like 4 years of work. And I look at that sometimes, and I sit there and go, not much for 4 years, is it? That's it right there. 4 years of, there it is, right? And sometimes you can look at your little temple and go, I mean, this whole half is empty, right? You could shoot a cannon through that side of the church. You think, what in the world are you doing? And it's easy to think that way, especially if you're in what is not a notoriety type position or some big, I mean, you're a school teacher or a stay-at-home mom or you just work in a business office or whatever it may be, and sometimes it feels like those little temples you're building just are insignificant. And the call here is, look past this to what's coming, right? I know this temple's not much, but what's coming will be. Be ready for that. What you do now shines light on what's coming then. I'll give you the New Testament verse that seems to jump to this. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is what I am sure of. We work and minister and do our things today, and a lot of times you don't see a whole lot of payback for it. You just don't. And you may not until eternity. And in eternity, all the little things that you did day in and day out, the routine, mundane things, the service-oriented things, someday may pay off in grand result, right? As you stand before the throne and realize what a difference God did in using that. You can't just look at this little temple. And I think Calvin hits the nail on the head when he talks here about these refugees. I can see those who would have come out of Babylon with great plans and ideas of how they're going to rebuild this great nation. And after being here for a little while trying to rebuild, it just doesn't seem like it's going all that great. And so, you know what? Let's just scrap it. No, don't scrap it. You don't know what's coming. What's coming is true worship. They're laying the groundwork for it now. True worship is coming. You need to look past this little temple to the one that's on its way. Restore your hope and continue in your obedience. And that's a good perspective for a believer as well. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we do thank you. You tell us continually not to set our eyes on earthly things, to set our focus on things above. You tell us continually not to store up treasure here, but to store up treasure in heaven. You tell us not to link our heart here, not to love this place, but to love you, to serve you with an eye to the future, to not look at what is seen, but to what is unseen, to long for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus when his reward returns with him, to not focus on the world or to worry about what we'll eat or what we'll wear, but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. You'll take care of all those other things. You continually tell us to have this type of perspective, not to look at the little insignificant things of this life as though we are making no difference, but instead to look with eternal eyes to see what you are doing, what you will accomplish, and how it will all be worth it then. Lord, we pray that you encourage hearts tonight. I also thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And any glimpse we get of him is a worthwhile glimpse. To be reminded that not only is he the rightful king, but he is the priest who earned it. He is good at what he does. He is the one who came and offered you a sacrifice that was acceptable to you. And for the first time ever, we had the opportunity to be declared righteous in your sight. For the first time ever, your wrath was satisfied. Propitiation occurred. And you were able to sit down and to look upon your children through eyes of grace and mercy and affection because Christ had justified them. Lord God, we are so grateful for this high priest. We are so grateful for this one who didn't just get appointed a job and do a terrible job at it, but one who earned the job because he was so good. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for your continued work as our intercessor. We know that all that we have we owe to you, and the only hope that we have rests upon you. We praise you because you're worthy. Father God, I pray that you guide us as we go throughout this week to walk with eternal eyes, to be renewed and refreshed and encouraged, to continue on in our little ministries, to be faithful because you're accomplishing greater things than we could see right before our eyes. We love you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.